Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our text for this morning is the lesson just read, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, the rich ruler. Dear brethren in the Lord Christ Jesus, it's easy to dismiss the ruler in our text, this rich young man who thinks he's kept the law, who seemingly has no grasp of the law's spiritual significance, and who certainly has no understanding of the gospel. It's easy to let this text pass us by as referring to someone else, someone who doesn't know as much as we do, who's not as enlightened as we are. What's more, the law in this text doesn't even touch us because what Jesus tells the ruler is not a universal command. See, the account of Zacchaeus in the next chapter is proof enough that not everyone who inherits the kingdom of God has to sell all he has and give to the poor. But if we look carefully at why Jesus gives this particular command to this man, we begin to see that this text has more to do with us than we thought. Jesus' command to the ruler is intended to show him that though he's kept the letter of the law, he hasn't kept it in his heart. If the ruler truly loved his neighbor as himself, then he would have rejoiced in Jesus' command. He would have run eagerly to bequeath his goods to his poor neighbors. But the ruler's actual response shows that he continues unregenerate, that he loves himself more than his neighbor. So what if we were to receive such a command from the mouth of God? Would we gladly sell all we have, give to the poor, and follow Jesus? That question should perhaps leave us in some distress of conscience, especially when we consider the universal commands that have been given us by the mouth of God. According to those commands, we're worse than the ruler in our text. We can't honestly say that from our youth up we've kept the law, even externally, let alone in our hearts. Consider these words from Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Galatians, that clearest single expression of our justification by faith alone with Christ as its object. After listing a catalog of vices, including some that might hit us pretty close to home, like enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and drunkenness, Paul says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who make a practice of hateful behavior and drunkenness demonstrate by their crass disregard and contempt for the law of God that they have not repented, that they have not been made new by the gospel of Christ. Now, I suppose that Paul may be a bit of a pietist. Maybe his insistence that we refrain from drunkenness and from speaking cruel and wicked things against our neighbors shows that he wasn't really evangelically minded, that he didn't fully appreciate the gospel freedom that we have as Christians who are justified by faith alone. After all, unlike the ruler in our text, we know the gospel, and we can confess it with our lips, so we know that we don't have to keep the law to inherit eternal life. In fact, if we were to be confronted with the spiritual interpretation of the law as he was, it wouldn't strike us, because we can answer back confidently and without missing a beat, I'm righteous by faith, not by works. And yet we're pretty good at saying that, say, practicing homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we have no trouble condemning to hell those who murder innocent children through the scandal of abortion. So what is it that makes their sins different from ours when we refuse to repent just as they do? Why are we justified by faith even when we continue unrepentant in our sins, while they can't be saved unless they renounce their evil deeds and repent? Why can we indulge our sinful flesh in drunkenness expressly against the words of the Apostle Paul, but the sodomite cannot gratify the desires of his flesh without drawing my condemnation? Why can I slaughter my neighbor with my tongue, speaking vicious things against my brother seminarian, while those who slaughter infants with the abortionist's knife remain under the curse of the law with no hope for grace unless they repent? The fact is, there is no distinction. Our stubborn refusal to turn from our sinful practices and repent is no different from the wanton perversities and murders committed by those whom we know to be worthy of death according to the just judgment of God. Therefore, we are without a defense, every one of us who judges, because by the same standard by which we judge others, we condemn ourselves, because we who judge do the same things. Do we imagine that we will escape the judgment of God? Or do we presume upon the wealth of God's kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not realizing that the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance? How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is for those who have the letter of the gospel, who can speak it with their lips while their hearts are afar off. How difficult it is for them to repent from the heart and receive the riches of God's mercy. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for an impenitent sinner to enter the kingdom of God. Who then can be saved? If we fall under the condemnation with which we condemn others, if we are shown to be just as lost and mired in sin as the ruler in our text, how can any of us inherit eternal life? Which of us can pass through the eye of a needle? Only he who repents, who by the precious and free grace of God leaves his flesh behind, who in his spirit, renewed by faith, passes through the narrow way where the flesh cannot enter. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter or even see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You who have been born of the Spirit can enter the kingdom of God. For with men this is impossible, but with God it is possible. With God who begets us anew through the gospel, through the one man who by his death sold all he had and gave the proceeds to us poor sinners, who laid up for us treasure in heaven, who followed all the way to the cross, the command of his Father, there to suffer the just judgment of God upon all unrighteousness. By the death of this our God, your guilt is removed, your sin atoned for. Repent, therefore, and believe. Believe through the power of his Spirit, which is yours, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. With men, repentance is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, including your salvation from sin and death. The struggle with sin will continue to the grave, but for us who repent, it will be a real struggle with the Almighty Spirit of God as our champion, not the dull slavery of stubborn impenitence and security in sin. God grant that by the cleansing and atoning death of his Son, we may not despair and give up the struggle against sin, as did the ruler in our text, but believe and be saved, that we may all be renewed in our hearts and minds to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and by his grace persevere in faith to the end, to receive the kingdom prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. For the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.